Well, last Lord's Day, as you know, we considered the glory of Christmas, and we took some time last week to look at Luke chapter 2, and then, of course, John 1:14, which tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw in Luke 2 and in John 1:14, that Jesus is the glory of God in the flesh. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the outshining of God, and so He is the very glory of God to us. Today we come to contemplate a different theme that is found within Luke chapter 1 and 2 and also in Philippians chapter 2, and that is the worship of Christmas. Thus far during our Advent series, we have considered the joy of Christmas, last Lord's Day, the glory of Christmas, and today, the worship of Christmas. And as the glory of God in the flesh, being true God and true man, Christ is the only worthy object of religious worship. We want to see this. We want to see where the Scripture teaches us this principle and this important truth, especially in Luke chapters 1 and 2 and in Philippians 2. And we worship our Lord today by understanding who He is. By understanding who He is, that He is indeed our two-natured incarnate Redeemer. And we learn this also by believing in Him. We learn these things by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Further, as a continual act of our worship, we are called to imitate the Savior, and we will see this especially in Philippians chapter 2. An imitation of the Savior will lead us to humility, it will lead us to obedience with God, it will lead us to love of our neighbor, and ultimately to a eschatological confession of Christ's glory. And so, again, to discern these truths, we will begin with Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, and then we will begin further with a survey of Luke chapter 1 and 2, and then Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. So let's begin there with the Word of God today. Luke chapter 2, I'll read verses 1 through 20. Luke 2, verses 1 through 20. Hear now the Word of our God. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the field and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Amen. This is God's holy word. When God created man in His own image, He impressed upon his heart a universal law of obedience. This is what we call natural law. Natural law. As one author says, natural law is moral law unwritten, and moral law is natural law written. And so there is a correspondence between that law which is naturally written upon our hearts by virtue of the image of God, and that law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. This is a law that is given to us in perpetuity. And because of this natural and moral law, the worship of God is both a natural and a moral duty. And so we see even here from creation how the natural law and the moral law relates to our responsibility to worship God. The moral law of God was given in perpetuity. It was given to all mankind. It was given to the church for all ages, and therefore it is binding upon all men. Paul holds unbelievers accountable to worship God because he knows that the moral law has been naturally written upon their hearts. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1 and verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Well, we might ask the question of the Apostle Paul, how did these unbelievers that he is referring to, that he is writing about, how did they know God? Well, they knew God by virtue of his natural law being written upon their hearts. Paul's point is this. Paul's point is that unbelievers should give to God the worship that he is due. He is condemning them for not giving thanks to God. He is saying that you should be giving thanks to God. Yes, even though you are unbelievers, you have God's law written naturally upon your heart, you should be giving thanks to God. And this is why the psalmist can say in Psalm 150 and verse 6, this is the very last verse of the entire Psalter, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. God's command and his call and his expectation for all of creation is to worship him. It is to give him the worship that is his due, that belongs to him and to him alone. Though all men owe worship to God, our confession reminds us in summarizing the scripture that works done by unregenerate men will not be found acceptable in the sight of God. Those works which are pleasing to God do proceed from a heart that is purified by faith unto the end of God's glory. Therefore, the worship which is found acceptable to God is made in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit according to God's will that is revealed in his word. And Luke chapters 1 and 2 directs us to the only true object of religious worship. Luke chapters 1 and 2 directs us to the only true object of religious worship. That worship which is found acceptable in God's sight is made in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we will see further in Philippians 2, 1 through 11, it instructs us on the matter of spiritual worship. It instructs us on the way in which we should worship God. Not only the object of our worship, as we will see in Luke 1 and 2, but also the way in which we are to worship God, doing that which is acceptable in God's sight, even as we look to the Savior. And so the Word of God has many lessons for us this morning as we come to consider the worship of Christmas, namely in 2 points. The object of our worship, and the way of our worship. And so let's begin with our first observation this morning, the object of our worship. As I mentioned to you, over the course of the last two Lord's Days, we've been looking closely at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Today, I'd like to do something a little bit different. Today, we will be flying up, as it were, in an airplane up to 35,000 feet in order to survey 5 examples of worship from Luke chapter 1 and 2. Again, we'll see 5 examples of worship from these first 2 chapters in Luke. And again, my intention is to be brief here because I want you to see the pattern. I want you to see who is being worshipped. And so we ask the question here at the beginning, even before looking at these 5 examples, who is the a lone object of worship in these five examples. And so let's begin with our first example this morning in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. Let me summarize what's going on there. The angel Gabriel comes to Zacharias and informs him that his wife will bear a child in her old age. The angel instructs Zacharias to name his son John. The angel also told him that his son would be the forerunner to the Messiah, that same man that is prophesied to come forth just before the Messiah in the book of Isaiah and even in the book of Malachi. And the angel told Zacharias that his son John would turn many in Israel back to the Lord. And so the angel comes and announces to Zacharias that his wife would bear a child in her old age and that he would be the forerunner to the Messiah. And indeed, John's birth comes to pass just as the angel predicted. We see his birth in verses 57 through 66. And then in verses 67 through 69, in verses 67 through 69, we see Zacharias' response of worship. We see his response of worship. And so I would invite you to look there with me in your Bibles, Luke 1, 67 through 69. And I want you to see how Zacharias himself is responding to the Lord's providence in his life. Beginning in verse 67. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying this, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." And so we see Zacharias' response of worship. Zacharias blesses and worships the Lord for sending his Messiah and his son, the forerunner. What's most interesting, I think, in looking at Zacharias' blessing of God is that he doesn't begin with a blessing of God for his son. He begins with a blessing of God first for the Messiah and then his son, the forerunner. And so he begins in this way. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." It's interesting that Zacharias is saying that in the coming of the Messiah, even before his birth, he has accomplished redemption. Zacharias is blessing the Lord as if this redemption has already been accomplished in the sending of the Messiah. Why? Because he knows the Old Testament promises. He knows that God has promised under the Old Covenant to send a Messiah who will indeed accomplish salvation, who will be salvation and redemption and light for his people. And so Zacharias blesses the Lord. He worships the Lord for this. And so we have our first example of worship. Now let's look at our second example of worship in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, we see the angel Gabriel come to Mary. And Gabriel announces to her that she too will bear a son, and yet it will be by the conception of the Holy Spirit. Notice with me Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. Luke 1, verses 31 through 33. And the angel says to her, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And then in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, we see Mary's response of worship. Now we see Mary's response of worship to the announcement of the angel. And so notice with me Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47. Notice how she begins with the Magnificat, how she begins with her prayer of blessing. Verse 46, "And Mary said, 'My soul exalts in the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior.'" And so Mary, too, has a response of worship. She says, "My soul exalts in the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." And so Mary also praises and worships the Lord for all that he has done. She rejoices in the angel's announcement coming to pass that she would bear a son who will be the Messiah. She rejoices in the coming Savior, yes, that is still in her womb, even her own Savior. Now let's come to consider our third example of worship this morning. We've seen Zacharias and we've seen Mary, but let's also consider the angels as an example for us as well. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. The angel of the Lord comes to Bethlehem to make an announcement to the shepherds. And notice with me verses 10 and 11 of chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And then an innumerable number of the angelic hosts appear to the shepherds. And what is the angelic response to the announcement? What is the angelic response to the announcement? It is a response of worship. After Gabriel makes this initial announcement, notice what is said by this multitude, by this heavenly host in verse 14. What is their singular and unified song? What is their singular and unified hymn but this? "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And so the angels cannot help but worship God. They cannot help to fulfill their heavenly calling and vocation that they might praise and worship God and give him the glory that he deserves. They say, "Glory to God in the highest." And so we have a third example of worship. Notice our fourth example of worship in the text in Luke chapter 2, verses 15 through 20. Luke chapter 2, verses 15 through 20. After the angelic announcement to the shepherds say to themselves, verse 15, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." The shepherds go immediately to Bethlehem to see and worship the newborn Messiah. After arriving, they give report to Mary and Joseph of all that the Lord had done for them. And now notice Luke chapter 2 and verse 20. Notice again their response. This has been their response all along the way. Luke chapter 2 and verse 20. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. And so we see a fourth example of worship in the shepherds, who no doubt, upon coming to the Messiah and upon meeting Mary and Joseph on that dark Bethlehem night, no doubt when they came to the Messiah, they fell down before him and worshiped. And yet, even as they depart, even as they leave, we see them worshiping the Lord. We see them glorifying and praising God, no doubt spreading the word about this Messiah who had come to be among his people. And so, word no doubt spread through these shepherds that the angels witnessed to on that dark night. And so, we have a fourth example of worship. Notice now our fifth example of worship. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 32. After the shepherds left Mary and Joseph, 8 days passed, and the time came for Jesus to be brought into the temple. He had to be brought to the temple for the purpose of purification according to the law of Moses. A righteous and devout man named Simeon had been serving in the temple. The text tells us that Simeon had been waiting upon the consolation of Israel. It had been revealed to him that he would see the Messiah before his death. And as Mary and Joseph entered the temple, the Holy Spirit came upon Simeon, and he recognized the Messiah in the arms of his parents. Simeon took Jesus in his arms and blessed God with a response of worship. He goes on to say, in summary, "My eyes have seen your salvation, your glory, and your light in the face of this child which I am holding." And so, Zacharias also gives a response of worship. Church, in each of these five examples, the Lord Jesus Christ is the object of worship. Jesus is the alone object of true religious worship. And we, as the people of God, are to respond in the same way. We are to respond in the same way as Zacharias, as Mary, as the angels, as the shepherds and as Simeon. We are to repeat the lines that they give to us in Luke chapters 1 and 2. We are to say things and believe things like this: "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." We are to bless and to praise and honor and worship and glorify our God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Our soul exalts and rejoices in God our Savior. Like the angels, we are to say this: "Glory to God in the highest, for our eyes have seen the salvation of our God, yes, in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so, these five examples of worship rightly reflect the kind of worship that we are to give, the kind of worship that Jesus Christ himself deserves. Listen to what one author writes. "Jesus deserves to have every person from every nation come and worship him." Let me say that again. Jesus deserves to have every person from every nation come and worship him. He deserved to have every creature in the entire universe, from the fiercest lion to the tiniest insect, come to his cradle and give him praise. He deserved to have the creation itself offer him worship, with the rocks crying glory and the galaxies dancing for joy. And so, this is the kind of worship that Jesus Christ deserves. He deserves the worship of all his creatures. Now, we consider these examples, of course, these examples of worship in light of what the first commandment teaches us, because the first commandment relates to the worship that we are to give to God. Listen to what Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 and 3 says. God speaks to his people. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." You shall have no other gods before me. To worship anyone or anything else other than God is idolatry. It is to violate the first commandment. We should not worship Jesus unless he is God. Otherwise, we would become idolaters according to the law of God. But the scripture teaches us, church, that indeed Jesus Christ is God. He is not only true man, but he is also true God. We've already seen this in the announcement given both to Mary and to the shepherds. And so I want to direct your attention back to Luke chapter 1. Notice with me Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. Luke 1, 31 through 33. And I want you to notice what is said of the Messiah here. Notice what is said of Jesus. Again, as the angel speaks to Mary. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Notice what the angel says about this coming Messiah, about Mary's son, Jesus. He will be called the Son of the Most High God. The Son of the Most High God. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." And this throne, this kingdom, will be an eternal one. He will have an everlasting dominion. And so we learn something about the Messiah, that he's not just true man, but he's also true God, because he is the Son of the Most High God. He is the divine king that will sit on the throne of his father David. Yes, David's greater son and greater Lord. Now notice with me Luke 2 and verse 11, and notice what the angels say what the angel says to the shepherds. Luke 2:11, "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And so Jesus is referred to as Savior, as Christ, and as Lord. As we've already seen in past weeks, that's what Jesus' name means. It means God is my salvation. And so he is our Savior. He is the salvation of his people. But he's not just that, he's also Christ. He is God's anointed one. He is the Messiah that is foreshadowed for us in so many places in the Old Testament. And not only that, but he is also Lord. He is also Kyrios. And so we learn this then. the eternal Son of God, the eternal Son of the Most High God, personally assumed a human nature in the Virgin's womb and thus became a man for us and for our salvation. This is who Jesus is. And the one Christ in two natures is the alone object of our worship. He is the only one that we are permitted to give worship to and even through. The Puritan John Owen distinguishes the formal ground of our worship of Christ and the material ground of our worship of Christ. And let me distinguish between these two things for you. Owen writes that the formal ground of our worship of Christ is his divine nature and all his infinite excellencies. That is the formal ground of our worship. It is the divine nature of Christ, the eternal Son of God, come to dwell among us. As the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3, great is the mystery of godliness, for he is God manifested in the flesh. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And because he is God in the flesh, according to his divine nature, according to his infinite excellencies, this is the formal ground of our worship. As another author writes, it is Christ's divinity that establishes his worship worthiness. It is Christ's divinity, he says, that establishes his worship worthiness. And so, we understand this to be the teaching of the Word of God. We might say it in another way. The Son has always been worthy of worship. The eternal Son of God has always been worthy of worship, being eternally equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit in authority and power and in glory. And so, he is worthy of our worship. And yet, the material ground and object of our worship is the one Christ who now exists in two natures. It is our two-natured incarnate Redeemer, the one who is true God and true man. And so we have the formal and the material ground of our worship. Having now seen five examples of worship in Luke chapter 1 and 2, we learn that Jesus Christ as true God and true man is the only object of acceptable religious worship in the sight of God. We are to worship Jesus Christ and him alone. And so we heed the command of the hymn. We heed the invitation of the hymn, which says this: O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. O come, let us adore him, for he is Christ the Lord. Consider with me now, in the second place, the way of worship. We've already considered the object of our worship, but now let's consider the way of worship. And for this, we want to turn our attention to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. So I would invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Hear now again the word of our God. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. So we learn something here from Philippians chapter 2, about the way of worship? And so we come to ask that question as we have just read the text, as we have just read Philippians chapter 2. How do we worship our incarnate Redeemer? How do we worship our incarnate Redeemer? In the first place, we begin with an understanding of who Christ is. Paul's application from this text is based on a right understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He will go on to say, have this attitude in yourselves. And he is assuming that we understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is in order for him to make that application to the people of God, to us as the people of God. And so we must understand that it is only from right theology that we can rightly worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We must know and understand and believe in who he is if we are to worship him rightly. Secondly, according to Philippians 2:1-11, we worship Christ by imitating him. We worship Christ by imitating him. Imitation of Christ will lead us to obedience, it will lead us to humility, and it will lead us to a love for our fellow man. And so let's begin with this first subpoint. Let's begin with a right understanding of who Jesus is according to Philippians chapter 2. And so notice again with me Philippians 2 verses 5 through 8. Philippians 2 verses 5 through 8. And let's pay close attention to what the text says. Beginning in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There is a discernible movement to this text. There is movement in this text. We have Christ in the form of God, and we have Christ in the form of a bondservant. Christ in the form of God, and Christ in the form of a bondservant. We also have exaltation to humiliation and then back to exaltation. And so we have these two kinds of movements which are present in the text. Verse 6 says that Christ existed in the form of God. He existed in the form of God. What does this mean? The eternal Son was and is God before the incarnation. The eternal Son was and is God before the incarnation. This is what Paul means when he says he existed in the form of God. And yet, Christ Jesus did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped or held onto. He did not grasp onto his state of exaltation. He was not reluctant in coming down, but he was determined to fulfill the will, the one will of the triune God. And so he went from exaltation to humiliation in his incarnate state. In his humiliation, the Son takes or assumes the form of a bondservant. He takes to himself a human nature. And this is what Paul means when he says that he emptied himself, that he emptied himself. Even so, when Paul speaks about how Christ emptied himself, he does not divest himself, or he does not lay aside his divinity in some way. One author says this, John Owen the Puritan says this, Christ can no more really and essentially, by an act of condescension and humiliation, cease to be God more than God can cease to be. Now that's a profound statement if you heard and understood what Owen was saying. Let me say it to you in a more simple way. Owen is saying that in the incarnation, God the Son can no less give up his divinity than God can cease to exist. This is an impossibility. And so it was an impossibility for Christ to lay aside or in some way give up his divinity. And so when he comes to us as true God, taking a human nature to himself or assuming a human nature to himself. And yet, the text tells us that Christ so humbled himself that he was willing to go to death, that he was willing to go to the cross and be crucified according to the will of God. This so that he might be the only mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so because of Christ's perfect work of obedience and his mediation, he has been exalted to the highest place. This is what the Apostle Paul goes on to tell us in verses 9 through 11. Therefore, the motivation for our worship is Christ's mediatorial work. It is the fact, it is the truth, it is the reality that he is the only one who can stand between us and God and allow us to give God acceptable worship. We must come to God having our access through Jesus Christ. And so, his mediatorial work is the motivation for our worship. Owen again writes this: the motives unto this adoration, unto this worship, are the unspeakable benefits which we receive by his mediation. He goes on to cite here Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Thou art worthy, for you were slain and have redeemed us unto God. Christ is worthy. He is worthy because he was slain, and he is the one who has redeemed us unto God. Owen goes on to say this: adoration is the prostration of soul before him as God. Adoration is the prostration of soul before him as God, in the acknowledgement of his divine excellencies and the ascription of them unto him. So, we are taught further about Jesus Christ being the only object of true worship. He is the only object of our adoration as we prostrate our souls before him, as we come to him acknowledging his divine excellencies, and we ascribe them unto him. In other words, actions of worship are required for adoration. If we will truly adore the Lord Jesus Christ, we must act as worshipers. We must actually worship the Lord by understanding who he is, by believing in who he is as the scripture reveals him, and then further by imitating him. Because this is what the Apostle Paul goes on to teach us. We are not just to engage in worship as an intellectual exercise. Yes, we are to believe and understand who he is so that our love for him and our faith in him might increase all the more. But we are also to imitate him in our daily lives, in the actions that we perform every day. And so the Apostle Paul teaches us this, that imitation of Christ will lead us to obedience, humility, love of neighbor, and confession of Christ's glory. This is why the Apostle Paul can say, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul can't say this to us if we don't know who Christ Jesus is. He can't say, have this attitude in yourselves, if we don't first understand who the Savior was and is. And so he says this to us. He exhorts us in this way to live as the Savior lived, to imitate him. And so he says to us, imitate the Savior in his humility. Imitate the Savior in his humility. Consider Christ's life of humiliation. Let Christ's example of humility lead you to mortify the sin of pride. Consider Christ's life of humiliation. Consider his example of humility that you might mortify the sin of pride. Consider the Savior. Consider how he humbled himself. He came from a state of perfect communion with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He came from a state of exaltation, forever blessed, forever happy, forever glorified. And yet he came down to dwell among us, to become one of us. He went from that state of exaltation to that state of humiliation. And he did this so that he might accomplish redemption for us and that we might imitate him in his humility. And so if our Savior was humbled, if he was humiliated in this way, how can we not also follow his example? How can we not also humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and mortify our own pride to follow the Savior who has redeemed us and who has become humiliated for our sake? So we are to do nothing from selfish ambition. We are to act humbly in this way, but we are to regard one another as more important than ourselves. We are to look out for the interest of others. We are to become servants for Christ's sake, just as Christ was a servant. And so we are to imitate the Savior in his humility. But secondly, by way of subpoint, we are to imitate the Savior in his obedience to God. We are to imitate the Savior in his obedience to God. Christ was obedient to the point of death. Christ was obedient to the point of death. And so, in imitation of Christ, we are called to live lives of obedience to God. We are called to live for the glory of God by obeying His law. Christ's law is not burdensome for the one who believes in Christ alone for salvation. His law is not a burdensome law for us. It is a law of liberty. It is a law of liberty that sets us free to live lives of worship for the glory of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And so we are called to give ourselves to obedience, yes, in imitation of the Savior who gave Himself even unto death. Thirdly, by way of subpoint, we see that we are called to imitate the Savior in His love for His fellow man. We are called to imitate the Savior in His love for His fellow man. And so the apostle instructs us in this way: maintain love and unity within the church. Maintain love and unity within the church. Love is the law of Christ's kingdom. It is that thing, it is that attribute, it is that Christian characteristic that best sums up the entire law of God, as we are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so these two commandments summarize what the entire law teaches. And so we are called to love in Christ's kingdom. We are called to be of the same mind with one another, again, showing a display of unity, seeking to preserve the unity and the peace of the church. We are to show compassion and mercy to others, just as Christ has shown His love and compassion and mercy to us. These actions are our spiritual service of worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the apostle instructs us in this way, that we might imitate Christ. And what we do now in this age, is what we will do on the last day in glory. We will confess the eternal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at how the Apostle Paul ends this section in verses 9 through 11. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, God highly exalted him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. On that final day, no one will be exempt from worshiping the Lamb. No one will fail to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it is His enemies who fall at His feet in subjection, or whether it is His people that He has saved by His grace and by His mercy, that we fall to love Him and to worship Him forever, seeing Jesus Christ face to face. All in heaven and on earth and under the earth, all will confess His name, all will bow before Him in worship. And so we do the same today. We come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, for this is the point of the Christmas season. We are to rejoice in the Savior. We are to think about the Savior as the glory of God in the flesh, and we are to come worshiping Him, for He is the alone object of religious worship. As we conclude today, we are reminded of something very important that is taught to us in Holy Scripture. We are reminded that the distance between the Creator and His creatures is very great. There is a great distance, there is a great span that exists between us and God, spiritually speaking. But God makes a way for our communion with Him through His incarnate Son, that has come down to assume or take a human nature to Himself, to empty Himself, not holding on to His state of exaltation. It is Him that we are called and commanded to come and to worship. And so if you have not believed in Christ, if you have not trusted in Him for salvation, then come to the King for salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Repent of your sins, for He is your only hope of eternal life with God. If you will find salvation, you will only find it in Him. And so, bring your gifts of praise to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Come and fall on your face and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. As true God and true man, Jesus is the only worthy object of true worship. We worship Jesus by understanding who He is, by believing in Him, and by imitating Him, which ultimately leads us to obedience, humility, love of neighbor and confession of his glory. And so glorify and praise God for the sending of redemption, for the sending of salvation, and for the sending of the consolation of Israel. As the hymn says, haste to bring him Laud. Haste to bring him Laud, for the child born to Mary is the only Savior of men. O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant, O come, let us adore him, for he is Christ the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. O our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of men. Indeed, as the hymn says, and as the Scripture teaches us, he is Christ the Lord. And so we thank you, our God, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending our incarnate Redeemer that, yes, we might come and find our greatest joy in life as the worship of your Son. Would you make this our greatest joy, O Lord? Would you increase our faith and our love for your Son, for our incarnate Redeemer, as we come to worship him even today? And would you help us, O Lord, as we go throughout this day to continue to contemplate and consider your Son, to continue to think upon the Savior and all that he has done for us, to continue to worship him today, yes, even in our families and in various other gatherings. We thank you, O Lord, for all of your kindness to us. We thank you, O Lord, for allowing us to come and to sit under your word even during this time as we are in our homes and in various places. We pray, O Lord, that you would be glorified as we have received your word today, and that you would use your word in our lives to change, transform, to change and transform our lives, and ultimately to glorify yourself. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for joining in today. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. Amen.